It's been my pleasure this morning to meet Brother Carroll, and he's an exceptionally nice and pleasant man, and he's going to be bringing the message. Brother Carroll.
Thank you, Brother. Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here today and to say that I am so glad I'm not on an 18-hour bus trip. Now, when the heat index hits about 110 this afternoon, I may regret that decision. But you know, folks, I was listening to the radio the other day, and I was down south of the Metroplex and was picking up a station out of Killeen, and they were interviewing the brigade commander from Fort Hood, a three-star general, and of course this particular radio host was being very gracious. When you talk to anybody with that many stars on their shoulders, you better be gracious, especially someone that commands that many M1 Abrams tanks. And he asked the general, he said, well, you've just returned, the brigade has just returned, and said, how are you adjusting to the Texas heat? And he laughed a little bit, and he said, well, every time someone in the office complains, I remind them that we did have the distinct privilege of going to a 4x4 corrugated tin room to use the restroom. In doing so, we were wearing over 130 pounds of battle gear in full combat regalia with people shooting at us. He said, I love Texas heat. So, folks, it's a matter of perspective. You know, we should be thankful for everything that the Lord sends us, even though sometimes you got to wonder why. As my tree in the front yard is really wondering why there is no rain. But it was happy that my wife last night decided to water it for a few minutes. And wherever my wife is, I've lost her in the crowd. Would she please stand? Or did she leave? She's heard the message, all right. I'm often chastised at churches for not having my wife to stand. However, you don't know that she has told me, don't ask me to stand up. And I have to ride home with her. But I did want her to stand so everybody could see her. If you missed her, I'm sorry, that was your one opportunity. Stop by our table and pick up a prayer card if you would, please. We do want to thank the church. You're one of our supporting churches. You enable us to travel as we do, and to go around the country. And we speak in multiple churches in the course of the year. And many times we are speaking on the subject of Islam, which we'll be talking about this morning as well as tonight. Someone asked me, said, well, why did you decide to do that? I really didn't. The Lord directed our ministry in that direction. I had thought we would be going in a totally different area. But I had a dear preacher friend call me shortly after 9/11, and he said, now that you're retired and in evangelism, I haven't figured out that retirement part yet, but I'm working on it. He said, I want you to study all there is to know about Muslims, call me, and come teach my church. Well, to study all there is to know is, of course, impossible in any subject, but for 3.5 months, I immersed myself into the Muslim culture. I went to their mosque. I talked to their holy men. I went to our Christian bookstore and purchased all of the books that at that time were available on Islam. And believe it or not, there weren't that many. I went to the Muslim bookstore and purchased their books. And I cross-referenced. As I read through the Christian books, I cross-referenced to see what was true and what wasn't. And I found out that there is a tendency when people speak on Islam to take it out of context. And you can pull verses out of the Quran and make it seem extremely negative. And folks, it's not a pleasant book, I'll be honest with you. But to make it as harsh, let me just begin by saying they're not all lurking behind a tree waiting to slit your throat. In America, they'd very much like to convert you, the Muslims that we encounter here. And so in going into the areas that we went into and speaking in the subjects that we have spoken about, we've come across a very negative thing in the Baptist churches that we're in. And that is a hatred for Muslims. You shouldn't hate them, you should pity them. Folks, they've never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The slide I'm hoping that's above us, and my hopes were crushed. I'm sure it'll be here soon. I'm hoping it'll be here soon. Well, moving right along anyway. Wherever our computer man is, I'm sure it'll be here soon. But it will show you a cross with the Arabic John 3:16. They've not heard that gospel. They've not heard that message. They don't know that Jesus loves them. The Muslim Jesus is not the Jesus of the Word of God. And we need to realize that they need to hear, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that God is the true and the living God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Unfortunately, they don't hear that message, and they need to hear it from us. And they need to hear it not with a hint of hatred or disdain in our voices, but with a compassion for their soul. The fact that they need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And you know, if you win them to Christ, they're not a Muslim any longer. They become our brother and sister in Christ Jesus. And we need to do all we can then to get them into the church, so that into a good Bible-teaching church. But unfortunately, sensationalism sells. And if you can paint a group as evil, if you can paint the entire group as a bunch of haters, then you make more money. You can sell more books. But folks, we as Christians, we as Bible believers are commanded that we're to love their soul and try to see them as they come to know Christ as Savior. You just don't know the relief. The pressure that I am under, you just don't understand. I am here. I've preached, by the way, in every building that this church has been in. I have. I've preached for this church in every building that you've been in. This one is the most intimidating of all. And it's even more so when you have A.V. Henderson sitting in the congregation. Dr. Henderson came and spoke and taught us 18 minutes is the best you ought to do. I asked someone today, what time does Brother Crawford normally let you go? He said about 12:05. I said, then 1:30 is going to be a refreshing delight. I have tried through the course of my ministry to emulate Dr. Henderson in the 18 minutes. I said, I've tried. I've never succeeded. But this morning, as we speak on a very controversial subject, but a subject that we need to know about, the first question that I'm asked oftentimes, are all Muslims in America like the radical Muslims of the Middle East? Well, the answer is a resounding no. To say that all Muslims are like the radical jihadists is to say that all Baptists are like that group in Topeka, Kansas. And folks, I'm going to be honest with you. Those folks in Topeka, Kansas, I wish I had the ability, I wish I had the power to make them never use the name Baptist again, because they're not a Baptist like I know. They have no love. They have no spiritual discernment. They're just a bunch of nuts is what they are. The first time I met them, I was in Topeka, Kansas to preach a missions conference, and the pastor had sent me detailed instructions on how to get to the church. Unfortunately, he had a left where he should have had a right, and I ended up in an area of Topeka that all of it was new to me. I'd never been to Topeka. It was my first trip up there. And so I realized I wasn't going to find the church because the next turn wasn't there at all, and I didn't know where I had gotten turned around. And so I saw a convenience store, and there's two things about convenience stores. You can always find a restroom, and they've got a Diet Coke available later. And so I was on my way to it, pulled up to an intersection, and a fella slapped a sign on the windshield of my car. I'm from Texas, don't do that. Well, he did that, and then another one ran up to the side window of my car, and he started hollering at me, "You're going to go to hell! You're going to go to hell!" And I rolled my window down just a little bit, and I said, "Sir, you're going to go to hell!" I said, "No, no. I'm a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. I'm going to heaven. In about 15 seconds, we're going to find out where you're going." I said, you better quit beating on my car. I said, notice the Texas license plates. We believe not only in conceal and carry, but carry and use. He looked at me. He said, well, are you with us? I said, I don't think so. Well, the guy in the front of the car was now standing in front of my car, beating on the hood of my car, waving this sign at me that had very despicable-looking pictures of two men engaged in an activity that they shouldn't be engaged in. And I said, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't move and that fellow in front of me don't move, I said, I'm fixing to start my car in motion, and I'm going to run over whoever's in front of me. He said, you can't do that. Well, I kicked it into neutral, revved the engine a little bit, and dropped it just so he'd jump a little bit, and I scared them all. I pulled into the convenience store, walked in, and I said, who are those people? He laughed. He said, well, that's those people from that Baptist church. I said, oh. He said, oh, don't worry about it. We all know they're nuts and not really Baptist. I said, thank God for that. Well, he knew the church I was trying to get to, knew the pastor, told me how to get there. And he said, but really, they're our good joke for the day. I said, why are they a joke for the day? He said, well, they're protesting at that Methodist church because the Methodist denomination has now endorsed same-sex marriage and will now perform same-sex marriages in their churches. And said, there's a Methodist pastor in town that has led that and is very outspoken about it. I said, well, why is that a joke? He said, they got the wrong church. He said, the church they're protesting is the fellow that this is their last Sunday as Methodists. They have voted to go non-denominational because they're anti-homosexual, and they're out there protesting them because they believe in same-sex marriage. He said, we're all getting a good laugh out of it. Now, folks, that's a humorous illustration of what these people do, but they go out to the grave sites of our fallen heroes and say horrible things. That's not my kind of Baptist. Not all Muslims are that way either. That's why they are the fastest growing religion in America. They outgrow Christianity by over 23% every year by conversions, not through immigration. So we need to have a different attitude, and we need to have a different look when we see them. The study that you're going to receive today is based on extensive research into Islam and does cover the most widely accepted practices of fundamentalists, not the radical jihadist, but the fundamentalist Muslim. Now, inevitably, somebody will come up to me after the service and they'll say, well, I know a Muslim and he don't do that. Well, you know, folks, I've heard tell. Now, I know it's not true in this church. But I've heard tell of Baptists that don't believe in tithing. I mean, I know that's hard to believe. But there are actually some Baptists that don't believe in tithing, though we teach tithing. I know some Baptists that don't, and I know this is an impossible one for y'all to believe, but there's some Baptists that don't believe in giving to missions. I know some Baptists don't believe in praying. I know some Baptists that don't even pick up their Bible in the course of a week to read it or even dust it off. Now, ain't that hard to believe? But you see, those are the exception, not the rule. So what we're going to cover today, as quickly as I can, we're going to cover the fundamentals of Islam, and then I want to give you what I believe we should be doing to counter it. A wise man once told me, he said, if you're going to talk about a subject, you need to define your terms first of all. When we talk about Islam, we need to realize that Islam is an Arabic word, which means submission. Submission to the will of Allah. Muslim means one who submits, so therefore you can be a Muslim. There, that makes you a practicer of Islam. If you're a member of Islam, that makes you a Muslim. It's definition of words, it's semantics. Allah is a definite and specific deity. By the way, Allah is not the God Jehovah. Shortly after 9/11, Denton Bible Church hosted a large gathering to try and explain Islam and Muslims and try to help the American people understand. And in this gathering, they rented one of the University of North Texas Civic Centers. In this gathering, they had the leading North Texas imam. He was the one that they all go to for their instructions when they have a misunderstanding on the Quran or they need an interpretation of a verse in it or the Hadith. And they asked this question to him. Is Allah and Jehovah the same God? When we say God, are we referring to the same deity? He stood up and he said, no. Only foolish Christians say that. Muslims know the truth. And he sat down. So folks, if someone will tell you, and by the way, we're going to cover that tonight, that's the teachings of Chrislam, the mixing of Christianity and Islam, which is becoming a large movement in America. And we're going to discuss that tonight. But there's a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation, because they use the phrase God, we use the word God. We know we're referring to the Lord God of the Bible, Jehovah. They are referring to Allah, who is a specific deity. Jihad is found in three forms in the Quran, though our news media would lead us to believe there's only one form. The first form of jihad is where you're practicing the five pillars of Islam, and I'll explain those to you in just a moment. The second form is known as da'wah, that is the spreading of Islam through conversions, through evangelism. The third form, which was seldom practiced up until recent times, is jihad, that is the blood jihad, the holy jihad, where you are taking the life of a true infidel and a true apostate Muslim. Now, there are quite a few steps listed out in the hadith that you have to go through before you can invoke the third form of jihad. It has been politicized by modern leaders for political ends, and therefore really is not a religious jihad as is practiced today if you follow the strict teachings of the hadith, which would be more commonly referred to in our news media, the Sharia law, although there are actually six forms of Sharia law in Islam. But understand when we say jihad, there are actually three different forms of it, or three definitions of the word. This morning I want to speak to you concerning the real danger to America from Dawah Islam. Dawah Islam is the house of Islam. That is where they consider all Muslim sects. There are four major, 257 subsects of Islam. It's like going to a Baptist fellowship meeting. Everybody's got a slightly different take on something, and so they form their own group. And that's what they do, but they consider them all to be under the same umbrella, under the same house. And I want to give you the most common beliefs and the five pillars of Islam of those groups. When we talk about the real danger of Islam, we're talking about the strength of their faith. That's the real danger to America. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and my computer needs a vitamin shot today. It's moving so slow. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And let me stop here and say the reason that I continually turn around to read the verses from up there, I'm having a bad diabetic day as far as my eyes are concerned. They changed the medicine, and I'm having real trouble seeing anything up close. So if I squint at you, don't be offended. I'm just trying to find a focus point. And if they tell me as soon as they get the medication straightened out and finish doing whatever it is they're doing to my eyes, I should be able to see just fine. But you know how doctors lie. You know, I always love it when they say, this is going to cause a little discomfort. I just looked at one the other day and I said, why don't you quit lying to me and just say, this is going to hurt. It's going to be a lot of pain. He said, this is going to hurt and it's going to be a lot of pain. They took my grandparents decided that I needed an inheritance, so instead of messing me up by leaving me anything like money, no, they left me a genetic disposition to a specific type of cancer that forms first on the skin and then immediately grows to the muscle and down into the deep inner tissues. Well, if you catch it early, they can take it off on the top. Well, it's not really the top because they dig down in there. And so they took two off this week, and he said, now you're not even going to notice this after tomorrow. Yeah. Get out in this Texas heat and let sweat and run down into those places. Let me tell you, I've noticed it. I told him, I said, doctor, I said, you're out of my will. And you're off the Christmas card list totally. I said, however, if I have the ability to leave you a genetic disposition to something, I'm going to leave it to you. By the way, it doesn't kick in until after you turn 55. Ah, the golden years of age. Aren't they wonderful? Muslims are very devoted to the Quran. They love the Quran. They do hold it in esteem. They look at it to be not only the words of Allah, but Allah in word. This young lady is in an Islamic learning center. She will, from the age, if she starts out as a kindergartner, which she did, by age 13, she will have memorized 114 surahs, that's their chapter divisions, 6,616 verses, all from memory, in Arabic. And that's a moderate Muslim family. Now, let me see a show of hands. How many of you here today have been saved at least 7 years? If you've been saved at least 7 years, you're not ashamed of it. Raise your hand. Leave your hands up. Now, only take your hand down if you've not memorized the entire Bible in 7 years. There will be a test. No, I said if you haven't memorized the Bible. Oh, all of you have memorized it? See, put your hand up if you've memorized the entire Bible. You quote the entire Word of God. Do you see why I say their greatest danger is the strength of their faith? Now, to you and I, they're not going to convert us, but what about the people out at Walmart this morning? They look very strongly at the strength of their faith. Many of the black athletes were converted in the 60s and the 70s because they used that very fact that the average Christian not only has not memorized the Bible, they've not read it. And yet this book governs every minute of every hour of every day of their life. They read it and study it continually. And the cleric that converted Cassius Clay to Islam looked at him and said, "Do you not believe that the followers of a true and living God would love his words to them?" And Cassius Clay said, "At that moment, I became Muhammad Ali." He converted. Folks, we need to realize they're very devout when it comes to the Quran and the reading and the studying of it. They have a personal devotion to the following of the five pillars of Islam. This is the first form of jihad found in the Quran. They practice, first of all, the shahada. Now, I'm going to use a few Arabic words. I will apologize in advance for doing so. I must apologize to you, for I made a solemn promise to my Arabic teacher. He looked at me and he said, "I was a devout Muslim. I did not drink. I was saved. I became a devout Baptist. I did not drink. After trying to teach you Arabic, I want to drink." He said, "Do not punish the people you will speak to by speaking Arabic." I said, "Only as much as I absolutely have to." He said, "Please, have to do none. And tell no one that I tried to teach you Arabic." Folks, I'm a redneck Texan. They tried to teach me English when I went off to college. That didn't work either. So if you do speak Arabic and you say, "You mispronounced that," I warned you. I warned you in advance. But the shahada is their profession of faith. They must stand before a group of Muslims in a designated time and pronounce or announce that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And with that, they then become a Muslim. You're not born a Muslim, just like being born in a garage doesn't make you a Volkswagen. Okay? You have to actually make a profession of faith. This is it. Once you do that, they have a works-based religion, and they believe that in paradise is placed a balance scale. The reason for that is found in Surah 23, verses 102 and 3. It says, "And those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who are the successful." In other words, you get into paradise. "But those whose scales are light, those who have lost their souls, being in hell, abiding eternally." They believe there are 7 levels of paradise and there are 7 levels of hell. And depending upon how good your balance scale is, depends upon which level of paradise you go to. And you can only go, if you're a practicing Muslim, you can only go to the 5th level of hell. 6 is reserved for Christians. 7 is reserved for Jews. Now, if you're an apostate Muslim, you've got to spend eternity with the Jews in the 7th level. That means you've left the faith. The Second form is the salat, that is the prayer time. Though the Quran does not specify the prayer times that they are to pray, they normally pray at dawn, midday, afternoon, evening, and night, because Muhammad prayed at those times during the day. You may perform it alone, you may perform the prayers in a group, but you'll always be facing not just toward the east, but toward Mecca specifically and directly toward the black stone structure known as the Kaaba, which is located in the center of Mecca. And I'll show you a picture of that in just a moment and tell you the history behind it and why they do it, the perverted history that they teach on that. The third form is the salat. The salat is a mandatory donation to charity. You must give from 2.5% to 28% of your income to the mosque or an organization designated by the mosque, which will be used then to spread Islam. And you have to do this. You also have to look charitably upon other Muslims who have a need. You are to provide for them if they lose their house, if they don't have anything to eat. You are expected to help them and to assist them, and to, we'd call it benevolence, but they are mandated to do it. And remember, theirs is a works-based religion. So the more you do, the better your balance scale, the higher level of paradise that you get to obtain. The fourth is the swan. That's the fast during the month of Ramadan. They believe that during Ramadan, that particular high holy month, that the Prophet Muhammad would go out into the desert. He would always dress in green. He would go out into the desert. He would not eat or drink or enjoy any of the physical pleasures of this life during that entire month, but stand out in the desert and meditate. And because of his faithfulness, Allah called Gabriel, the highest angelic being over, and he whispered into Gabriel's ear, and then Gabriel came to earth and whispered into the ear of Muhammad, and then Muhammad in a trance would speak these words to be written down by his followers that were there, and that became over a period of 25 to 28 years, the Quran. And they say that that is why during the month of Ramadan, they too fast, and they too observe this out of respect for the Prophet Muhammad and a love for the Quran that Allah sent because of the actions of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, there are three exemptions to that, to the fast. First of all, if you're ill or injured, you're expected to continue to eat to keep up your strength to regain your health. Second of all, if you are engaged in a blood jihad, then you are expected to eat and drink to keep up your strength to fight the enemy. And the third exemption is if you're pregnant, you're allowed to eat or drink anything you want, which merely goes to prove nobody tells a pregnant woman no when she wants something to eat. The fifth pillar of Islam is the Hajj. The Hajj's journey is the pilgrimage that all Muslims are expected to make at least once in their lifetime if they want to obtain the higher levels of paradise. They're journeying to Mecca. This is the Grand Mosque in the geographic center of Mecca. As a matter of fact, it is kept in the geographic center of Mecca. If they build anything on the city, they have to build on all four sides. If they build anything on the mosque, if they build an addition onto the mosque, they have to build on all four sides. They do that to keep the center of this mosque as the geographic center of Mecca. Because of this structure, this is the Kaaba, the black stone structure. And the lights are a little bit strong right now, but to see this, but this is not gravel on the roof. These are adults kneeling in prayer. This is taken during the Hajj pilgrimage. This mosque is so large, they have so many different floors and amphitheaters, plus the roof, that there will be, during the Hajj pilgrimage, during that eight-day journey, there will be anywhere from 250,000 to 500,000 people inside the mosque at any given time, day or night, 24 hours a day. They are all coming to see this black stone structure, to pray there. These would be first-time pilgrims, their first Hajj, they're called Hajjis, coming to worship at the Black Stone. This gives you an idea of the size of it. These are full-grown adults marching by it. And this is the Black Stone that they're coming actually to see. Now, the story goes that Adam built the first Kaaba. But over the course of time, it fell into disrepair. When Abraham became a prophet, was anointed by Allah to be a prophet, Allah wanted to test his faith. So he called upon Abraham to take his firstborn son, Ishmael, up on top of Mount Moriah, where he was to find a black stone altar that Allah had dropped from heaven to that location. He was then to offer his son, but when they got up there, Allah, seeing the faith of Abraham, rewarded Abraham by sparing the life of Ishmael and providing a ram. Do you get the similarities? There's a lot of the scriptures that are perverted into the Quran, and they use for their purposes. The stories sound similar, but some of the important details are changed. But because of this act, Abraham, realizing the graciousness of Allah, took this black stone altar, put it on his beast of burden, went across the Arabian Peninsula to Mecca. Mecca's located in what we call today Saudi Arabia. He took it to Mecca, found the Kaaba had fallen into disrepair, and there were some false idols inside of it, so he cleaned it out, rebuilt it, put the black stone altar inside of it, and made this proclamation that from this day following, all true followers of the light of Allah, those that would adhere to the Quran, were to face the Kaaba, to the black stone altar, and unite their prayers together as they ascended to Allah, to show Allah that they were one in unity, one in faith, one in gratitude for all the mercies that He showed them. That's why they faced toward the east. Now, when Muhammad formed modern-day Islam, he conquered Mecca, threw out the over 200 idols that were stored in the Kaaba, because up until that point, the only reason to go to Mecca was for religion. It has no natural resources. It's not on any trade routes. But they established it as a center for worship. Over 200 religions came there to worship, kept their idols there, their gods there. He threw them out, found that the black stone altar had fallen into disrepair, and people had actually beat it into pieces. There were three large pieces remaining. He took one of those and embedded it in silver, silver being the metal of redemption, and placed it in the outer wall. So during the Hajj pilgrimage, you can come by, and as you walk by, you're allowed to kiss the black stone. No less than 20,000 people per day will walk past it and kiss it during the Hajj pilgrimage. Somebody asked me, said, well, if you were to be able to go and do that, would you? First of all, I'm not a Muslim. I couldn't even enter the Mecca city limits without sneaking in. And it's a very harsh penalty, up to and including death, if they catch you. Second of all, there's not enough Listerine in the world to get me to kiss something that's had 20,000 other lips on it that day. That also includes the Blarney Stone in Scotland. You're not going to hang me over upside down to kiss something that's got all those germs on it. Sorry, call me germophobic, but I think I got a little common sense. But it is a very great honor to get to do this in their religion. So much so that the largest Muslim nation in the world, which by the way is Indonesia, you are automatically, if you're a first-time Haji and you kiss the black stone, you are given a promotion at work. That's by law. You will no longer be referred to as Mr. or Doctor or any other. You'll be referred to as Haji. And when a person greets you, they are to take your hand and call you Haji and use your last name. By law. That is how much they honor it. Now, that's the largest Muslim nation in the world, Indonesia. Other nations also recognize those who make the Hajj pilgrimage, the Muslim nations of the world. They're extremely zealous in their dawah, that is the second form of jihad found in the Quran. That is the spreading of Islam through personal evangelism. That's going out and trying to win others to the Muslim faith. They're extremely, extremely devout in it. Islam is outgrowing Christianity by 23% every year in America by conversions, not immigration. There are so many practicing Muslims in America that they outnumber the Presbyterians. They outnumber the Episcopalians, and by the way, they outnumber the Mormons worldwide. If you take all the Quakers, Unitarians, Seventh-day Adventists, Mennonites, Jehovah's Witness, and Christian Science, combine them together, they do not equal the number of practicing Muslims in America today. Do you think we need to be aware of these folks? And what we should be doing is realizing that their danger to us is not the fact that they want to kill us, that they're converting us. And we want to convert them, or should. According to the Central Intelligence Agency, they predicted that by the year 2016, Islam would surpass Judaism to become the second largest religion in America following Christianity. However, this happened in 2003, according to U.S. News and World Report. Muslims, the Arab Muslim nations are providing millions of dollars to the black Muslims, Nation of Islam, so that they can reach blacks in their community. We have difficulty raising enough money to help one man go out and start a church in a black area in America. And yet they provide tens of millions of dollars. They send them primarily into the prison systems, and they work, a testimony from the head of the Christian organization that works in California prisons. We were together in a missions conference, and he said, well, quite simply, they go in and they ask the warden, who is the worst black prisoner you have? He said, they then begin to work on that person because that person's normally there for a long time. And so they've got plenty of time, and said they will eventually, in almost every case, they convert them to Islam. They then begin to teach them, because the teachings of the Nation of Islam was passive resistance. You don't argue with the guards any longer. That makes you a good prisoner. You begin to take educational classes because education is a gift from Allah and you want to avail yourself of it. And so they begin to take all the educational courses they can. That makes you eligible for parole very, very quickly. They then go back to their community and they're now wearing a suit, white shirt, bow tie, and a hat, a little fedora. They go to the mosque. No longer are they standing on the corner selling drugs. They are now going out to the street corner when a drug dealer sets up shop, and they surround him, passively resisting. They just surround him. When a car pulls up to do business, they surround the car and just stare at the driver. Pretty soon, people don't come. The drug dealer moves on. They do the same thing with prostitution. Pretty soon, their neighborhoods are beginning to clean up. When they're walking down the street, if they catch a child playing hooky, they will take that child by the arm and they will lead them to the nearest school and they will give them a lecture on the way of how the importance of education. Mom and daddy look around and they say, wow, what happened to this guy? He used to be the bad man in town. We used to tell the kids he was the boogeyman, but now he's cleaning up the streets. He's getting our kids back in school. And they go to him and say, what happened to you? He will reach in his pocket and remove his Quran and he'll say, I found the light of Allah. Come with me to the mosque. Let me show you the true light of Allah. And they are reaching thousands in the black communities for Islam. They launched in 2004 the largest missionary outreach in the history of America and the world when they sent thousands of men into the southwest United States to reach the Hispanics. They have a huge conference here in Dallas each year where they get together and compare notes and talk about how to reach the specific groups. They took several thousand men and trained them for several years on how to go to specific groups in the Hispanic communities. The El Salvadorians, the Mexicans, every different Spanish group that you can imagine, they trained them and taught them and then sent them out fully funded In the last count, they claim to have reached over 50,000 in the Southwest United States. Conversions. The danger to America is the strength of their faith. And may I add, the anemia of ours? They're out there doing the job we should be doing. These are examples of some books that have been placed in over 17,000 public libraries in the United States. This is The Essential Quran by Thomas Clary. It takes some of the more beautiful poetry and allegory portions of the Quran and, of course, promotes it in a very positive light. This one is The Most Dangerous, Islam for Dummies. If you're familiar with the PC for Dummies or Internet for Dummies, you know that these books are written very concise answers, very colorful. They use a lot of cartoon characters in them. And this book is used in many public schools for diversity training. When I purchased that particular book, I was in a half-price bookstore here in Dallas. I picked up the last copy of it. As I was walking out, a little, looked to me like about a fourth grader, but don't hold me to that. I'm not sure exactly how old the child was. Told his mother, said, "See, that's that book, Mama." Pointed to this book that I was holding. And said, "That's the book the teacher told us we all have to have for that class she's going to teach." It is very pro-Islamic in teaching conversion as well. And then this one, Silent No More, is written by Paul Finley. Paul Finley was for 22 years a United States congressman. In this book, he states the fact that he can be silent no more, that it is not Islam that is a danger to America. It is not Islam that is causing the problems that we have in America. It is not Islam that is causing any of the racial tensions in America. But in reality, it is the fundamentalist Christian. And that by law, we should be banned. Sleep tight. Your Congress is on duty tonight. These are the merit badges that the Boy Scouts of America award to their Muslim students. If you go to the National Boy Scout Jamboree each year, you will note that they have three food tents. One where you can get the traditional hot dogs and chili dogs and hamburgers. The other one prepares kosher food for any of the Jewish scouts that are present. And the third prepares foods according to the dietary laws of Islam, known as halal, and you get only those that are prepared to their stringent religious teachings. The Boy Scouts no longer schedule activities during the prayer times so that the Muslim students can have an opportunity to go out and to pray. They will also have arrows directing them in the proper direction to which to bow. And that is the Boy Scouts of America. By the way, I bought these in Irving at the national headquarters at the museum. The young man was very happy to show these to me, to show me the diversity that the Boy Scouts are so proud of today. This young lady is kneeling in prayer in a public high school in Plano, in Richardson, Texas, known as the Burner High School, in 1983. I believe is the date on the news. 2003. The principal announced that they did allow their students to go at fifth period, their Muslim students, to a room that is set aside for Muslim prayers. They have lockers where they store their Qurans, where they store their prayer rugs, they store their prayer beads, and anything else they need for worship. And on Friday, they allowed any student in the school to skip fifth period, go to this room, and participate in a Quran study led by a young man from the Central Mosque in Richardson who comes over and teaches them the Quran. When this was challenged in federal court as being a violation of the so-called separation of church and state, the federal judge ruled that this is not a violation of church and state. This is part of their heritage and culture. Therefore, it is not religious. Therefore, it can be allowed in Texas, in America. And we currently have two high schools in Houston, Texas, that have now adopted this policy. How did they get it? The strength of their faith. They're not ashamed to stand up for their faith. They're not ashamed to stand up for what they believe. And they'll do so in the public arena each and every time. Folks, we need to wake up. Sunday school is alive and thriving. Anybody here believe that? Nobody believes in it. We need to have another teacher's clinic, I can tell. Sunday school. Why? It's the greatest outreach tool we have, isn't it? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Had my grandson been here at Vacation Bible School, he would not have been happy that you didn't sacrifice the lamb. He would have been disappointed. He'd have been rooting for the sacrificer, not the sacrifice. Great outreach tool y'all had, Vacation Bible School. Sunday school is supposed to be even better. People are hungry for spiritual truth, and Sunday school satisfies that hunger. Can I have a hearty amen on that? Well, that's what the imam at this mosque in Carrollton, Texas told me when I drove by and saw that they have Sunday school from 11 to 1:45. And I asked him, well, how's it working out for y'all? He said, we have standing room only. This is not an uncommon event in the United States. All across the country, Muslim mosques are beginning to have Sunday school for non-Muslims. Get that? Non-Muslims. You come in and they teach you about Islam. It started when President George W. Bush told the American people in one of his speeches, we need to learn about Islam, this religion of peace. They jumped on that and started offering Sunday schools, and they currently have standing room only crowds. And they say it's been the greatest outreach tool we have. We're making more converts through it than through anything else we've done. There is one, not too far from here, mosque that they didn't really understand the concept of Sunday school. They just assumed it was like a private school, but you were teaching religion, so they set theirs up. They do two semesters each year, just like the regular school year. They charge tuition. They have a waiting list of adults that want to come and learn about Islam and are willing to pay for it. I asked the imam in Carrollton, I said, how can you explain this, your success? And he looked at me and he said, our people are excited. Our people are eager to share their faith. Our people love to tell you what Allah can do for you. I remember growing up in a Baptist church when we were excited about sharing God's Word. We were excited to tell people what Jesus would do for them. Well, I better move on. After all, this is supposed to be a sweet little talk. If we're going to overcome the threat of Islam, the strength of their faith, I believe there are four things that we have to do in our churches. First of all, we need to return to study the Word of God. You say, oh, preacher, we have Sunday school, we have Bible school, we have all kinds of teachings. No, I'm talking about each individual believer in your home studying the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. According to the Barna Research Corporation and the Gallup Research Corporation, they did independent polls, independent from one another, polls to find out what the average Baptist church knew the most about. The startling result was this. The average Baptist sitting on the pew knows more about Golf Digest, Reader's Digest, and TV Guide than they do about the Word of God. That's sad. Kindergarten to age 13, memorized the entire book in Arabic. Well, by the way, Osama bin Laden had it memorized by the time he was 8 and a half. Average Baptist hasn't even read the book in 7 years. We used to be known as people that if you squeezed us, you got the Bible out of us. I wonder what they get out of us today. Folks, we need to get back to real Bible study in our lives. In our lives. We need to be people of the book once again. And the second thing I believe we need to do is, remember John 12:32, Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Now, I understand that the primary theological application of that was the crucifixion. But the secondary meaning in the life of each believer is our lives need to lift up Jesus. People need to see us and see Christ reflected in us and through us. For well over 30 years, and I hate to admit that, but for well over 30 years, it makes me feel old, I've had people come to me and say, "Preacher, can I do this? Preacher, can we go do that? Well, preacher, what's wrong with that? Well, what if I do just a little bit?" Well, the line of separation in Scripture is this. If it elevates Jesus Christ, go ahead. If it brings Him down to your level or below, don't. And we need to get back to where the world looks at us and sees a difference. I'm reminded of the story that I heard when I was in college. That this daddy took his son to town for the first time. And the son was he just couldn't believe all that he was seeing. The only place he'd been was a little country church where they went. And now he was in the big city. They had two or three stores. He just couldn't believe it. Didn't say a word. Finally, they got ready to go back to town. And he said, "Son, what did you learn today?" He said, "Well, Daddy," he said, "I learned that all mules are Christians." His dad looked at him and he said, "What do you mean all mules are Christians?" He said, "Well, I learned that today, Daddy." He said, "How did you learn that today? Where did you learn that today?" He said, "Well, Daddy, I walked around town and there's lots of mules there. And every one of them had a long face just like all them people at church every Sunday. So they all must be Christians." Folks, when the world looks at you, what do they see of Christ? What do they see of Christ? I'm not talking about when everything's going good in your life. I'm talking about when everything's going bad in your life. What do they see of Christ? We need to lift Him up. It used to be people knew when we were saved. They knew when we were Christians. We did things that would only elevate Christ. Oh, we're not perfect. We'll all stumble. We all fail. But folks, we need to get back to where we elevate Jesus Christ with our life. People say, we live in a world today where there's very few certainties. I heard a congressman say the other day, "Well, after all, you have the full faith in the United States government on that." And I thought, yeah, but you guys are defaulting next week. I showed them all I don't have any money. That'll teach them. And my wife and I thought about going by the printing center out here and picking up a few samples. Well, they say it's not worth anything anyway. Maybe they'll just give us one. I don't know. I thought it made a great stimulus program for me. Pass out some hundreds. But the truth of the matter is, folks, you can't put your faith in anything of this world. But the world ought to see us putting full faith in this book. Peter told us to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is found within you. In hopeless ages, are you the one that's showing forth hope to the lost and dying world? Are they running to the Muslim for spiritual teaching? Third, we need to return to our first love. Revelation 2:4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, the church that Jesus is talking to here in the book of Revelation, he's just gone through complimenting them for, and he's texting, we'd say, doing everything right. They walked right, talked right, smelt right, and did right. But he said, "But you do it for the wrong reason. You don't do it because you love me." How many woke up this morning and said, "Woo, glory to God, it's Sunday morning, I get to go to church." Or said, "Good Lord, it's morning, I got to go to church." Now, several years ago, before my wife decided to spend a year in and out of the hospital, and I'm going to tell you something, you cannot maintain a healthy diet on hospital food, as I found out. But the year before that, I lost 100 pounds. And she taught me that there's certain foods I'm supposed to eat and certain foods I'm not supposed to eat. And I think she lied to me about some of them. because she told me I was supposed to eat broccoli. Well, you put enough cheese on anything, it'll slide down. But then she said, no, you're supposed to steam it and eat it. I personally believe that's the devil's lie. But I said, okay. It's supposed to be good for me, so I did it. But I want you to know I have searched the Scriptures diligently, and I'm here to tell you without any reservation, there will not be broccoli at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because God is a loving God, and He's not going to make us eat that mess. But she said, you're going to eat the broccoli and you're going to lose weight. Well, I did. I lost weight. I lost a bunch of weight. But then one day I came in, and I'm going to tell you what. You know, after 3 or 4 months, it gets to be a drudgery. Well, after 6 months, it's a real pain. You know, you're just eating healthy stuff. One side effect is you keep wanting to hop out across that field. I mean, you know, you eat so much lettuce, you turn into a rabbit. Did you know that there's no way to prepare lettuce but raw? That ought to prove to you that it's no good. If you can't deep fat fry it, it's just no good. Well, after 7 months on this diet, I came in one day and she said, honey, I've got some news for you. I said, okay. I thought, great. What else am I going to give up? And she said, I found a no-sugar chocolate that you can have once a week. And I perked right up, because I like chocolate. I like the kind of chocolate that you put on the back of your tongue and it melts and oozes its way down. Can I have a hallelujah for chocolate? And I just looked there and I said, you're lying. She said, no, I'm not. And you get some tonight. I want you to know I've never gone through lettuce and broccoli any faster than I did that night. And I got to it and I loved. When we first got saved, we loved getting into the Word, and we loved getting together to worship Jesus. But may I ask you, when did your love for the Lord turn into broccoli? We do it because, it's expected. We do it because, we can make some social contacts, but we don't do it because we have an overwhelming love for Him like we once did. You see, Satan is very, very deceitful. And he'll give you very good legitimate reasons to move you away from the Lord. Oh, not get you totally out of church, but just get you over here away from Him where you're just going through the motions, but you're not doing it because you love Him. Now, when I was just a kid preacher back when I had black hair, I used to drive for a long period of time to go pick up an older preacher that was a very dear friend of mine, to go to fellowship meetings with him. And somebody said, well, why do you do that? Because he was an encouragement to me. He once told me, he said, I'm going to write a book, A Million Ways Not to Do It. I said, why don't you write one, A Million Ways to Do It? He said, because I never figured out how to do it. But he said, I've tried a million ways and it didn't work. He said, I'm going to write a book about that. And we'd drive, and he'd just be an encouragement to me. And he had talked for years, he had talked about the one desire of his heart that he had never been able to satisfy. He wanted to buy a brand new Buick. I don't know why, he just did. Never had a brand new car, and he wanted to buy a brand new car, and he wanted it to be a Buick. And so one month I picked him up, and we drove to a meeting, and he said, Brother Randy, said, do you think it'd be wrong if I bought a new car? I looked at him, and I said, did you rob a bank? He said, no. I said, did you steal it from somebody, take it out of the church treasury? No. He said, we've saved. He said, we got the money. I said, are you going to skip paying any bills if you buy this car? No. I said, then buy it. I said, just spend your kids' inheritance. They'll enjoy the car. He said, okay. Well, we'd had that conversation before. But the next month I pulled up and there sat a brand new Buick. It had dealer's tags on it and it showed he had picked it up the day before. And I thought, uh-oh, he's going to want to drive. Now, he was 79 years old. And I wasn't fearful for him driving because he was old. I was fearful of him driving because he was old school. Because old school says when you talk to somebody, you look them eyeball to eyeball. Even if you're doing 70 miles an hour down a gravel winding country road, they're sitting in the back seat, you turn around and look them eyeball to eyeball. So I thought, well, I better hurry up and get in on the side, so or come up with some excuse. And when he come out, I said, wow, I see you got the new car. I've always wanted to drive a new Buick. Now I'm going to drive today. I said, no, I'd like to let you drive. Oh, you always want to drive. I thought that ought to tell you something. I didn't say it, but I thought it. Well, his wife came out to go with us. She's never gone to a meeting in all these years. She wanted to ride in that new car. I thought, uh-oh, that means I am in the back seat. So they got in. We took off. He slung gravel all over the parking lot. We're hitting 70 miles an hour before we got to the edge of the parking lot. We're down the road. I'm praying in the back seat. He turns around and says, Brother Randy. I said, not now, I'm praying. He said, you always pray when you sit in the back seat. I said, yeah, that ought to tell you something too. But I didn't say it, I just thought it out loud. I just thought it to myself, didn't say it out loud. Well, we drove along a little ways and we passed a pickup truck being driven by a two-headed monster. Been a long time since some of y'all been on a date with anybody you liked, didn't it? I mean, they were so close they did, they looked like one body with two heads coming out of it. She looked over at him. Now, I understand they're both in their late 70s. Nobody was hurt. But she reared back, and she slung her arm out and hit him, and she said, I remember when you sat like that. We drove a couple miles. He looked over at her and said, I ain't the one that moved. Praying was pretty much out the window. I'm just watching now. And I watched as the smoke started at her toes and started to rise. It was working its way up until it finally came out. And she said, well, when we first got married, all we had was that lousy old pickup, y'all, that you always drove. And all we could do anything we had to put it up front in the seat. And I had to sit over here, and we had to put the groceries there, and we had to put the dogs, we took them anywhere, we had to put them there. And then we started having kids, and we had to put the kids there. She said, now, I know what that meant. She has said all there is to be said about the subject. That closes it. Unfortunately, he didn't get the message. We drove just a little ways, and he looked over at her, and he said, ain't nothing there now. And then she gave me a perfect illustration for this verse. She said, I got too used to sitting over here. It's too comfortable now. Now, she hadn't rode that much in that car, probably from the dealership home and then starting out to that meeting. But what she meant was positionally, she got used to sitting over here by this door. And folks, Satan will give you very good legitimate reasons to move you over until you get used to being over here. What we need to do is come back to the Lord Jesus so that people see a love and a zeal in our service for Christ, not a drudgery. Not a drudgery. They ought to see that we have an excitement about the things of Christ. Not that it's so mundane and so ordinary, but they see a difference in us because we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. When we moved to the colony, bought our house and moved out there. My daughters, neither of them at that time, were married. And they were dating two young men that were very serious. And fortunately, at that time, were both scared to death of me. I tried to keep it that way. Well, they wanted to impress us, so they decided they were going to help us with a move. And each of them were going to bring cousins with pickup trucks. Easiest move we ever made. Melinda packed it. I stayed at one house in Irving and had them load. She stayed at the other house and had them unload. Well, we got down to the very last load, and it was my office, and they moved things out of it. And I told the young man, I said, don't pick it up by the sides, pick it up by the bottom, because I didn't have time to reinforce that box with tape, and I'm not too sure it'll hold. Well, we got out to the new house, and my daughter was standing there with my wife in the front yard. And he was wanting to impress her on how macho he was. So he puts another box on top of that one, grabs them both by the side and lifts up. And I'm hollering at him, no. And sure enough, the bottom fell out and there goes stuff all over the yard. Well, he's mortified. I'm disgusted. And a bundle of cards and letters rolled over and hit my daughter in the foot. She reached down. She goes, what's this? I've never seen these. And I reached over and snatched them out of her hand. I said, that's love letters your mama used to send me. She went, ooh, love letters? I said, yeah, they're so sweet that sometimes I go into diabetic coma just reading them. My wife said, you still got them? I said, I have to. You don't send me any now. So I kept them. And every once in a while, I'd get them out and read them. My daughter said, don't you know what they say? I said, honey, I got them memorized. But I still like to read it. Here's your love letter. When's the last time you picked it up and read it? Oh, preacher, I know what it says. Yeah, but don't you just like to read it again? Folks, let's fall back in love with the Lord Jesus. And then the fourth point. We need to get back to real biblical soul winning. Psalm 126:6 says, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God's given us the recipe for success. We've got to follow it. The problem is, we like to change the recipe. Now, I'm sure some of you ladies like to make banana nut bread from scratch. And you make it the right way with pecans. Hint, hint. You make it the right way. My sister one time decided she was going to make banana nut bread. And my sister wasn't much of a cook. So she came and she'd always ask me and my brother if we wanted something. That way, Mother wouldn't get on to her for making a mess and it not coming out too good. Well, I did it because Randy and Jackie wanted it. We were the fall guys. So she wanted to make some banana nut bread. She was trying to impress the man that eventually became her husband, despite her cooking. And she got it all together and started mixing it up, and she discovered she didn't have any walnuts. And she made it with walnuts. So she substituted peanuts. Then she got to the place in the recipe where she was going to add the bananas, and she didn't have no bananas, so she just added that much more peanuts. May I here tell you, it don't taste the same when you substitute ingredients like that. Well, she decided a few months later she was going to make the banana nut bread so she could impress her future husband. She came and asked us. I got up and went in the kitchen and checked to make sure we had bananas, which we did. That we had walnuts, we did. I said, okay, I'm in. Well, she got it all mixed up. She discovered we had no baking powders. Baking powder is what makes it rise. So she went ahead and cooked it. We had banana nut bread that's about that thick. My brother and I went out back and used it to play baseball with. Our dog refused to eat it. Years later, I was doing some yard work for my mother, and I found a pile of those banana nut muffins that she had made. They were still in the backyard. Even the bugs wouldn't eat them. Now, what happened? Well, she had the right recipe. She just didn't have the right ingredients, and she didn't have all the ingredients. And folks, God's given us the right ingredients and all the ingredients. The problem is we like to substitute. They that goeth forth, that means we've got to go out to where the lost are. And weepeth, that means we've got to have compassion for that lost soul. The Muslims go out and they show a form of compassion. We need to do that. Because the Word of God promises us, we have God's Word on it, that we'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with Him. When's the last time you shed a tear for somebody that was lost on their way to hell? When's the last time that you shed a tear for somebody that you know, a loved one, friend, co-worker, that you know is going to hell, and you prayed and begged God and wept over that lost soul? Maybe that's why our altars aren't flooded with people coming to join our church that were led to Christ in the homes, because we're not going forth with compassion. Well, preacher, I go on visitation. But did you cry before you went out for that lost soul and beg God to melt their hearts? If we're going to overcome the Muslim threat to America, we're not going to do it with weapons of this world. We're going to do it with spiritual weapons. And as we go out and as we win the lost, and we win them to Christ, we win America back to God. That's the only way. And folks, we've got to do that if we're going to overcome their threat to America. That is with the weapons of our warfare and with the compassion in our hearts. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.